Wow.
Must be a lot of people out of town. We are finishing up in this study of Peter, and we'll look at lesson 12 and then lesson 13, at least portions of these. So, if you would please, I put you guys down. Or is Mike going to come?
Yeah, he's
done. Well, then. Okay, like I said, we are going to do lesson 12 and 13 today. Okay. If you would, please bow. Our Holy God, our Father, our Creator, we humble ourselves before you in honor of you, in acknowledging you as the giver of life and the source of all of our blessings in life, and we thank you for being so good and for being merciful and patient. And we do ask you for mercy, that you would please remember us through the blood of Christ and forgive us of our sins. We thank you for making that possible for us to have a relationship with you. We thank you for the word that teaches us about you. And we pray that you please help us to learn the lessons even today that you want us to. We thank you for the good class we've had and the opportunities we've had to look at the many valuable lessons we can learn from Peter. And we pray that you please help us to be people of faith and conviction and courage and willing to do your will while we're here. Thank you so much for the church, and thank you for the great relationship we have with one another because of you. And thank you especially for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, now, Wednesday we noted how Jesus told Peter that he would be killed in service to him. We looked at that in John 21. And we know that he was eventually crucified, and upside down is how he preferred it. And we see in Acts 12 that he probably could have thought it was near when the apostle James was killed by Herod.
And then Herod had Peter arrested, and there was every indication to think that he was about to die. And yet, even though he was about to die, he was still able to sleep the night before, showed his faith, showed his conviction at this point. And we know that the Lord spared him and delivered him from that scene. We also observed how that, he did mention James, the one that did remain, and the brethren were to go to talk to him. Most likely, the brother of Jesus is the other dominant one. But we also noted how Paul had to confront Peter years later at Antioch, this special church where you had a conglomeration of races being converted to the Lord. And yet Peter was playing the hypocrite. So Paul had to rebuke him for that. And that, of course, left us to this question of would Paul have rebuked him if Peter were the first pope? And obviously, if he's the head of the church, you know, he's the lawgiver, so Paul would have never rebuked him. So obviously that doesn't match up with the New Testament. And that brought us to 1 Corinthians 9, where it talks about who was accompanying Peter on his preaching tours. And what did you have for that? Okay. Well, I read for you 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, where Paul is saying, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, who were James and Jude, right? And Cephas, of course, referring back to Peter. So as Peter's on this preaching tour for the Lord, he had a believing wife with him. Now, how else can you know that he had a believing wife? I mean, that's obviously one good indication.
Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Right?
Okay, yeah, he did. He healed his mother-in-law. And so, how would that prove his wife is a believer?
Oh.
Yeah.
I missed that.
Yeah.
He was an elder.
Okay, very good. He was an elder. And so, in order to be an elder, you have to... Right? You have to have a wife who's qualified. That's just as important. She has to be a believer. 1 Timothy chapter 3, it mentions the qualifications for an elder. And it says that their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. So that's just as important, you know, that you as women can assist your husband in serving as an elder, by you being faithful and by you being a woman of God. Peter had that, and every elder is to have that. So even though he was an apostle, he was also an elder, especially at the church at Jerusalem.
That also proves that he wasn't the pope, because pope can't have...
Right. Yeah, they don't marry. Yeah. That... you know, priests are not permitted to marry, or the bishops aren't. And so, yeah, that wouldn't have been consistent with that belief. But, I mean, as Paul has pointed out, he didn't have a wife. And he was able to still serve as an apostle, because that would have been a different role altogether. Okay. Okay. Then we see in 1 Peter chapter 5 that you have a couple of questions on that. Where was Peter when he wrote 1 Peter? What did you find on that? Okay. Well, it says that he is in Babylon. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So he's in Babylon. And obviously this would have been a figurative reference. Wherever he was, it was figuratively considered Babylon. Now, we're going to look at this again when we get to the book of Revelation, because that's mentioned quite a bit in the book of Revelation of Babylon. And there's a lot of things we can know about it. Ironically, it's the place where Jesus was killed, is what the book of Revelation mentioned. So most likely, it is referring to Jerusalem. But some have said it refers to Rome, as we'll see here in a little bit. But there's really no indication that Peter was ever in Rome, especially serving there. He was an elder at Jerusalem. So anyway, Babylon is mentioned here. And what two prominent men were with him? Okay. Verse 12 says Silvanus. Now what's another name for Silvanus in the New Testament?
Silas.
Very good. Yeah. This is the same guy that's referred to as Silas in Acts 15 and verse 22. So you have Silvanus or Silas, and then you have who else with him?
Mark.
All right, Mark. Mark, my son. Now, remember when we looked at Peter when he was arrested? Where were the saints gathered praying? Whose house?
Mark's mom.
Right. Mary, the mother of John Mark. So you see that influence there. You see it here where he is a devoted saint and he is with Peter. Another indication, you know, that could have been in Jerusalem when he wrote this. But still, you have these two men who are with him. And as our author points out, this may have been the time when the book of Mark was written by this man, by John Mark. Okay? That's just, you know, just random facts about Peter, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5. We also see that 2 Peter chapter 1, what did Peter expect to happen to him shortly after writing 2 Peter? What did he expect to happen?
He expected to die.
Exactly. That he knew that his time was coming to an end. And so why did he write this second epistle?
So that they remember the things after he's gone.
Right, that they might have a reminder of all that he taught. All right, so notice this where he says in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So he knew he was about to die, okay? But before he left, he wanted to have a record of all that he taught them, for them to have a reminder when he was gone. Now there's the point of the Bible right there, you know, that so many times, like in the epistles, it wasn't that new stuff was being given, it was that it was being recorded for other people to have access to, okay? Because you had those who were inspired, and the inspired teachers wrote it down so that other people in other places could read it and learn that knowledge themselves. Now, another good text to see this is in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is making reference to the fact that he received knowledge from God through the Spirit, and he wrote it down so that other people could gain that knowledge. He says in verse 2, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So that's why the word is given. You know, the word is given so that you and I, thousands of years later, can learn this stuff and walk by faith in it. You know, that's the Bible is a record to teach faith for other people. And as Peter was saying, I'm about to leave,
And when I'm gone, you won't have this in-person revelation anymore. So I'm going to write it down so that you can remember what I taught. Okay? So that was God's plan all along. We don't need further inspiration today. We can't have further inspiration. We don't need it because it was recorded for our learning. Okay. Anything else on that? Okay. Well, when you look at lesson 13, okay, the question is, was Peter the first pope? Or especially, was he the bishop of Rome? Now, that's what men claim. And in claiming that he was in Rome for this 25-year period, the belief is that since he was the first papa, which would be referring to the universal bishop, okay, the idea is that since he was the first head, anyone who succeeded him, especially as the bishop of Rome, would be the head of the church. And that's the belief today. You know, that's why the Vatican's there. They believe that God is represented on earth by the Pope. Now, in reality, what happened, and you're going to see this when you look at church history, John Lindsay's going to teach that class in the fourth quarter of next year, he and Johnny Montgomery. In reality, here's what happened. That you had elders over local churches. That's the New Testament pattern. And eventually, you had what were considered presiding elders, who would have more authority than the other elders at that church. And then that started to branch out. You had presiding elders over multiple churches. Then you had presiding elders over country churches and city churches. And then you had them eventually who were bishops over entire areas. And you would have had five major cities where there were five bishops, you know, around 600, who were all competing to be the chief bishop, the papa of all of the bishops. And there was a struggle, and as it turns out, John the Faster became the first official pope of the Catholic Church. That's what history teaches. Now, men will come back and say, well, no, Peter was the first papa, universal bishop. But in reality, that's not what happened. History shows a different story. But even in this context, you can see that this is just not the case. Peter was not referred to as the head of the church. And this lesson points out several things about that. The foundation, of course, of the church is Christ, right? How do we know he's the foundation? How do you know Jesus is the foundation of this church?
I mean, Peter admits it.
Right. That you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And that's what the apostles understood. Paul himself said that. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, that the foundation is Christ. That no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's the chief cornerstone. We understand that. But you can look in the New Testament and you can see even the apostles did not view Peter as the head of the church. Okay? There were a couple of times when they were fighting over who would be in charge. Okay, they were competing among themselves about their rank in this kingdom that they were expecting Jesus to set up in an earthly way. A couple of times, you might recall one time when they were fighting and Jesus brought a child before them and said, here's what you're supposed to be if you want to be great in my kingdom, be a child. And then in Luke 22, they're fighting again when John and James and their mother was asking Jesus to give them prominent positions in the kingdom. And so they were disputing among themselves about how they would rank in this kingdom. And we see that none of them thought Peter was supposed to be the one. None of them.
None of them were told Peter would have the first position. And even when you look in Acts 15, when they're coming together to discuss this doctrinal conflict of whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised, who's heading up that discussion in Jerusalem? Who? Paul and Barnabas go there, correct. They come from Antioch to meet up because the word on the street was that the church had sent out these men to say that the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. They were saying that the elders and the people at Jerusalem were teaching that. Paul and Barnabas come to town and they confront them. And the person leading that discussion was James. Peter got up and showed how he converted Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas got up and showed how God worked miracles through them as they were teaching the gospel without a physical circumcision. And James wraps it all up saying that this is what the scriptures prophesied about the Gentiles. But James is heading it up, and he's the one that encourages them to write this letter from the apostles and elders in the church at Jerusalem to send out saying, look, Gentile Christians don't need to be physically circumcised. But you can look at that. And none of them were looking at Peter as the official lawgiver on this. None of them. If that was the case, then as soon as Peter got up and said something, that would have been it. It would have been over. But there was more debate and more discussion. So anyway, the New Testament doesn't look at Peter like that. In fact, Peter himself did not view himself as the head. Now, we had a good discussion on Cornelius when he was converted. What did Cornelius do when Peter showed up at first? He had his family and friends there, but what did Cornelius do?
Trying to worship Peter.
Right. He bowed down and he tried to worship Peter. And what did Peter say?
Stand up.
Kiss my ring? Huh?
He said, stand up, I am a man.
Exactly. Now, you look at that versus what the modern Pope does. The modern Pope lets people kiss his ring as if he's God. He lets people worship him as God, the representative of God. That is completely inconsistent with the New Testament, especially from Peter. So that's not going to work. Now, let me throw this in. The New Testament talks about a fallen away, okay? And you're going to have somebody who sits in the temple of God claiming he is God, and he's going to lead people astray. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about. Now, you look at this, because you and I are witnesses of this. How powerful was the Catholic Church for so many centuries? You know how powerful it was? Yesterday, the world viewed December 25th as the birth of Christ. And the only reason they do is because the Catholic Church said they do that. The Roman Catholic Church. That's where it came from. And to show the effect of their influence, I mean, the whole world stopped yesterday because of that. They're going to do it at Easter. And you have other things that stem only from the Catholic Church. And there's a lot of stuff that we are confronted with today because of the Catholic Church. But Peter certainly was not heading this up. Now here's another interesting fact. Or you have anything to add so far? Okay, look at this. All right. Paul was in Rome, right? He was arrested in Jerusalem, eventually made his way to Rome as a prisoner. And he wrote 4 books. You know what books he wrote from Rome the first time? You know what epistles he wrote? The prison epistles? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Okay? That's when he was there, when he was in Rome. Not once did he mention Peter being with him. No reference to Peter whatsoever. And Paul was right there. Now, if Peter was there serving as the head of the church, certainly Paul would have referenced him. And it never mentions him there, never mentions him when he writes the letter to Rome, the Romans. And then when he is there in his second arrest, and he writes 2 Timothy, and he said he was about to die, he says, no one's with me. No one's with me. I've been abandoned by everybody. Never mentions Peter. And supposedly Peter was there. You see? It just doesn't match up. Now, this is going to be held by a lot of people. But if you look in the New Testament, it's just not consistent. Okay? Do you get that? Anything on that? Our lesson has record of this if you want to look that up. But then I thought of this right here. I don't think it's in our lesson. I believe it is. But Peter himself, 1 Peter chapter 5. Now this is a golden text. Okay? Because you and I have to be able to reason with people about why the church is organized the way it is and why the Pope is not authorized of God. Okay, look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5. And who wants to read this, verses 1 through 4? Okay, Cameron.
So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory.
Okay. Thank you. All right. What indication is there in these verses that Peter did not see himself as the head of the church?
He mentions waiting the appearance of the chief shepherd.
Okay, there you go. That's good. Right? That the chief shepherd, very good, is the one that's going to judge all of them. Okay. What else? Yeah.
The idea of serving as a shepherd of the flock of God among you,
right,
gives distinction of who he is in charge of.
Exactly. That is, I mean, that is so important to get that. Shepherd the church of God, which is among you. People still get that off today. Even churches of Christ still get this off. When we first started going to Samoa, I was shocked to see how even there in modern times, you'll have churches over there being overseen by churches in the States. Who, like this one church in particular in Georgia, has authority over several churches there that, you know, they have to make their decisions based on what that eldership agrees to. And it happens. I mean, it even happens today. Well, here you can see that even Peter was not on board with that, because he said, the shepherd of the flock which is among you. Johnny, David, Jim, Clint, and Joey have authority. We're to submit to them. But they do not have authority beyond West End Church of Christ. They have no authority over other churches. But if shepherd the flock among them. Oh, let me ask you this. What does this term right here mean? Autonomy. What is that?
Kind of just means working on your own.
Okay, working on your own.
Self-efficiency.
All right, right, self-sufficiency, working on your own. That's right. It's the concept of self-governing. Okay, you shepherd the flock among you. And the preacher that first got me going to Samoa, when he was spearheading this effort to reach out to these churches, They connected with the message, the ones that did change their thinking on this, of local oversight. That that made sense to them, and they could see that from the New Testament, and those who were willing did change. But that's what it is. It's self-government, it's local control, local oversight. That's what the New Testament teaches, and that's what Peter taught, of all people. He's the one who taught that. Now, he wasn't the only one. I mean, Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, the shepherd, the flock, church of God, which is among them, that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. But if you and I can get that down, okay, if people could get that down, that would solve a lot of conflict in religion today of local oversight. All right, anything else in this text to show that Peter did not believe in himself as the head of church?
Go ahead. It talks about not domineering over people and not doing it for selfish gain.
Exactly. Right there. I mean, you're not a dictator. You know, the elders are not dictators. They can't be dictators. They are to rule by example, right? And not for dishonest gain. So, you know, this idea of having complete domination over people, that's not consistent with the New Testament either, okay? So, that's important in seeing all of this. Our lesson says Peter could not have been the bishop of Rome for 25 years. The first writer to mention Peter's being bishop of Rome was Jerome in 400 AD. If he were in Rome from 42 to 67, you know, then it would be inexplicable that Paul wrote a letter to the Romans in 58 containing many greetings, yet none to Peter. That Paul wrote four letters from Rome and did not mention him, especially in Colossians 4 and verse 11, where it says that Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Peter's not mentioned. And then, as it says, that in 67, when Paul was in Rome, he wrote, only Luke is with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Tradition is almost unanimous in saying Peter died in Rome, but there is no proof in Scripture that's where it happened. This is all just injected by men to support this theory. Okay? All right. So, that's important to get. Tradition is early and strong that in Rome, Nero had Peter crucified, perhaps head down at his request. We can be sure in light of the prophecy of Jesus that he glorified God by his arrest and martyrdom wherever that might have occurred. Okay? So, it's just saying you just got to balance all that with Scripture. Okay. How much time do we have?
12 minutes?
Okay. I zipped through all of that. Is there anything from lesson 12 or 13 you wanted to look at? We didn't go through Acts 15 because I'm telling you, that's quite a bit in and of itself. So many good things to look at in that text. So since this is the last one, What lessons have stood out to you about Peter? Anything come to mind?
His constant failings and getting back up.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I imagine that's why Peter is so relatable to a lot of us, because he did fail quite a bit. But I love how this study ends, you know, because it shows, yeah, he failed a lot, but man, by the time of his maturity as a Christian, this guy was ready to die for the Lord. I mean, how do you know he was ready to die for the Lord?
Because he dies for the Lord.
Because he did, right? Mm-hmm. But I mean, even in the Scriptures, we can see he changed. Something happened. I mean, he had a guy who was
terrified to acknowledge Jesus before the enemies, denied him three times. But eventually he changed. And how do we know he changed?
Even when he was faced with knowing that he could possibly die, he still taught.
Right. I mean, the very people who killed Jesus, he looked him eyeball to eyeball and said, "You killed him. You did it. You killed the Son of God." And they told him to stop preaching the message of Jesus and the resurrection. But he didn't back down. He said, "That's between you and God. You want to take this up? You take it up with God. But I can only tell you what I know, and that Jesus is the Son of God, and he did come back from the dead." So, you and I can get there. I mean, we may have failed quite a bit as a Christian, maybe even being a coward at times, you know, talking to people. But we can reach the point where we have that strong conviction. All right, what else? Anything else on Peter that stands out?
Just his personal development in his faith.
Right.
That's what I've enjoyed seeing. Seeing him be rash in the beginning. And
that's true.
I don't know what I'm saying. I'm just saying it. Saying it to talking purposefully.
Right. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, exactly. Him being rash in the beginning. Yeah. So that's good. That's always a good thing to think about. Anything else?
One thing I think we can learn from Peter is we see this wave of him coming in and out and getting stronger and things like that. But one lesson we can learn is that even Peter, and all his greatness and goodness, still needed to self-evaluate throughout the whole process.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was the one who was with Cornelius, and it helped him be converted. But we see not far later, he's treating them differently.
Right.
Like you were the one who
right.
was in the middle of all this, and then all of a sudden, you faded. My point is, even if Peter, who is right in the middle of all these things, saw all these things, and was still able to possibly fade away without seeing it himself.
Right.
That's a lesson to us we need to continue to look at ourselves and take that seriously.
Absolutely.
We're never really there.
Mm-hmm.
You don't exactly get there. It's a constant, work. And even whenever he was fading, think about it, about the Gentiles. He was amongst believers. He was amongst other people. He was right in the middle of the people that you should hope would help you, do the right thing, right?
Right.
And so it's just a lesson to us that, at least to me, is that we need to continually self-evaluate ourselves because, there may be something we need to work on here or there. We might be, and we another lesson to it is that it seems like Peter, when he was confronted, if you will, when he was going sideways,
mm-hmm.
he listened and he
okay.
he accepted it That's and good. Went with it. That's yeah. something that we need to have the courage to be able to talk to our friends and, say, "Hey, this is a little off. Let's talk about this because here's what this looks like."
Mm-hmm.
And we also have the lesson there to be able to receive it and understand that we need to straighten back up and
yeah.
certain places, don't take it personally.
That's true.
And anyway, there's a lot within
that. No, that is loaded. That's some good stuff there. I like all of that. But that point about how we need to be humble, to be rebuked and corrected, like Peter had to be. The Bible says, "Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." That's Proverbs 9:8-9. So this is a good point. Peter had to continue to evolve in his character and faith. And he had to have the humility to be corrected. Now, you talk about irony. I mean, here's a guy who could look eyeball to eyeball with the people who killed Jesus and said, "You do what you got to do. I'm not backing down." Even when they threatened him, beaten him, they beat him, And then later on, even when Herod had James killed and then had Peter arrested and was about to do the same to him, Peter didn't back down. But these are the Jewish leaders, the Roman leader, and yet when it comes to the church at Antioch, he was intimidated by the social expectations of Jewish Christians who were still trying to hold on to this segregation between Gentile and Jew, even in Christ. And he succumbed to that. He was a man who interacted with the Gentile Christians until the Jewish Christians came to town from Jerusalem, then he backed off and distanced himself from those brethren. And Paul rebuked him for that. Now, fortunately, as Kelly says, he was a man who was willing to be corrected. But that just goes to show, I mean, we can make huge strides in our faith, but we still have to be open to being corrected, you know, and adjusting what needs to be, repenting what needs to be repented of, and realizing that we can still stumble and fall. Now, what really gets me about that text in Galatians 2 is that Barnabas was influenced by Peter's behavior. And Barnabas was the man, he was the man that the apostles sent to Antioch because it was such a volatile situation and you needed somebody who was loving to everybody, man of faith. They send this guy in, he's doing a great work, brings Paul in, they're doing a great work, and then eventually Peter comes in there and is about to blow the thing up. And Barnabas gets caught up in this. Terrible. This hypocrisy. Terrible. But Paul rebuked them, and fortunately they did the right thing. I mean, are there things that you and I still need to work on? I know I have things I still need to work on as a Christian. And I need to be willing to do that. Okay, so Peter's a good example of that. Anything else on Peter?
I always appreciated how explosive Peter was.
Mm-hmm.
Even if he was wrong, he was always very headstrong in what his answer was. And like you see him having conversations with Jesus and he'll cut Jesus off in the middle of a sentence or something.
Mm-hmm.
And like that part you don't see as good, but then later on throughout Acts you just see the power of him being completely headstrong,
mm-hmm.
full force, like you said, looking these people in the eye and saying they killed Jesus.
Yeah.
Like, it's kind of a show of how your personality can work with
this. It can, and God can use it.
Mm-hmm.
God can use our personality in special ways. You know, that's the thing. We can evolve. We can develop. We may have been a coward at other times or too impulsive, but it can be modified and tapered to glorify God. You know? That's where I think this idea of the body is so important, because no one member is everything. You know, we all need each other to complement each other as God's people.
What I found interesting is that, you know, the last recorded work we have Peter is 2 Peter, and in that he strongly warns against the idea of false teaching and false doctrine. And then just today we saw how he being equated to what can be easily argued as one of the biggest hindrances to Christianity in humankind history, the Catholic Church.
Absolutely.
And how his last words were, "Be steadfast in the Lord," just then talking about the dangers and the problems that false teachers are going to cause,
mm-hmm.
and then the false teachers that we have today are using
mm-hmm.
his name as someone that spouts false doctrine.
Yeah.
And so it's interesting to see, you know, how someone who avidly taught against false doctrine is being used as the head of false doctrine.
Yeah, because of the ignorance. You know, people have been mistaught. But yeah, there were false prophets among the people, as there will be false teachers among you, is what Peter said, and that's a very good point to look at. from his second epistle.
Yeah.
Is